17 to 19. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses was held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held their hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll and something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of the Amalek Tram under heaven, from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war with the Amalekites from generation to generation." And from Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 to 19, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. Whenever you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were tagging along. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all your enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as inheritance, you will blot out the name of the Amalek under heaven. Do not forget." This is the word of the Lord.
Rephidim. Since being there some 16 years ago with Marnie, obviously she was there, I've been intrigued by the story that we just read. Two things happen in Rephidim, both in this chapter, a part of which Aria led us in. We didn't read the first part of the chapter, but Rephidim was a place where the Israelites camped while they were on their journey. But when they came to Rephidim, there was no water for them to drink. And it wasn't the first time since they had left Egypt that this happened, but this time, things sound a little different when the people bring their concern to Moses. Because this time, the people didn't just ask for water. It says they quarreled with Moses. And the language that's used in describing this in the first verses of this chapter is more a kind of legal type language. Accusations like Moses was on trial and that Moses was responsible for what was going on, and Moses would be responsible if there were any deaths that occurred from this. And so Moses, when he finally goes to God, tells God that the people are ready to stone him. So God tells Moses to take the staff with which Moses struck the Nile, the staff which Moses used to put over, stretch over the Red Sea and have the waters part, the staff which was a sign and a tool of God working through Moses, to take that staff. And Moses is to strike a certain rock, and water would come. So he did, and that's what happened. And that part of the passage right before where Arya started reading ends with saying that what the people were asking was this question: is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Rephidim. And then you get to our passage in the battle against the Amalekites. So you try hard to imagine the battle somewhere there in the valley, a narrower valley, as you can see. And Moses is somewhere on one of the hillsides with a staff in hand and arms raised up. And Joshua in the valley fighting off the attack against them. Yeah, and then you wonder, so who are these Amalekites? Well, what we know is that they are descendants of Amalek, which makes sense. And Amalek was a grandson of Esau. They were one of a number of warlike tribes that would rove around the desert. And you can picture maybe a little bit in your mind when you see the valley there, you can picture maybe the sudden unexpected nature of an attack from among the rocks from groups like them, especially when you get to places like Rephidim. And the story we read in Exodus wasn't the only time that they attacked the Israelites, though probably the first. And the Israelites feared and hated them. But the Amalekites were not just one of a number of these roving warlike tribes. They had a specific strategy. And the strategy is that what you do is you don't come up front and attack the army and the people at the front. What you do is you pick off the weaker, the people at the back, those who can't travel quite as fast, those who can't keep up with the strong lions at the front leading the way. They, of course, wouldn't dare attack Israel's armies in the open desert where they would probably be outnumbered. But they would work their strategy when Israel might least expect it, at an oasis, in a narrower rocky valley like Rephidim, the vulnerable people in the back. No fear of God, we read. No mercy to the weak. And that did not sit well with the God of Israel. The Amalekites were not just enemies of Israel. They were enemies of the values and beliefs connected to the God of Israel. A God who was very clear about justice and about the weak and about the disenfranchised. So God says to Israel that they are to wipe the name of the Amalekites off the face of the earth. But what's interesting is that at the same time, God says to remember them, to not forget, as we read. And if the seeming inconsistency of that didn't strike you when you read it, when we read it, then it should now. Because you can't successfully blot out a memory and at the same time fulfill a command to not forget it. So you have to ask, how do these two things go? What actually is going on here that would lead God to say these things about remembering and not forgetting, but blotting it out? Well, at the risk of oversimplifying it or not being clear, I'm going to try to say a little bit about that as I've come to understand that. It starts with understanding this. When working with biblical Hebrew, there's something called the principle of first occurrence that can be helpful in understanding how a word is to be understood, how a word is used. And if I put that in short form, the meaning of a word when it first appears, its first occurrence in the books of the Bible, would influence how you understand that word when it's used again. So the root word for remember that we find here and in numerous other places where you find the English word remember in the first books of the Bible, the first time it's used is in Genesis 1, verse 27. And the word is tsakar. But they're only consonants because the Hebrews didn't write with vowels. Tsakar. But in Genesis 1, those three consonants together are translated with the word male. And it comes right after stating that mankind is made in the image of God. Male and female, God created them. So narrowing it down in Genesis, you might say something like this, that having the image of God is a remembering of God that's alive. The image of God is not something similar. The image of God is a living memory, a living presence of who it is that God is and what it is that God would be doing. Okay, now you take that, and to remember the Amalekites then was not simply to think mentally about their reality in years past and some history lessons. It's to understand the living presence that they were because of how they operated. And the impact their presence had on some of the people of Israel. And to blot out their name is not to forget them, because God says don't forget, but it's to remove that living presence, that way of being, of doing things, that it represented from among the people of God. Not simply physical Amalekites, but the spiritual values they represented. The way of treating the vulnerable, those at the back of the line, the weak. And so it made sense when God said, as the Israelite nation grew, when God said that one of the primary tasks of the king is to protect the vulnerable. And if you can't do that, what kind of king would you be? Don't be the memory, the image of the Amalekites that take advantage. Because how you treat people, especially those at the back, says something about you and about the God you serve and the image you bear. So looking at some of those things, the sense of remembering but blotting out, of dealing with the actual presence of spiritual values that were not in line with God, you go back to the story. And what I want to do is consider some applications of all that, wanting to avoid moralistic lessons, but having a better look at what it is that angered God about the Amalekites and what that means for God's people, including us. And then the first thing I want to think about is the responsibility of the community. Because when you look at the story, you need to know that this isn't just about the Amalekites. When you put the pieces together, you come to understand that a way you measure a community is by seeing who they leave unprotected. Who do we leave exposed? Because what happens to them affects the memory of God, the presence of God, the image of God, and how alive it is among us. It affects how someone might answer the question, so is God really with us? Is the Lord with us or not? And that's not just about physical protection, about keeping someone alive. It's about asking how do we as God's people protect the faith, the souls of our youth in their vulnerable years? How do we work with those who have questions and would even doubt what it is that we state we believe as people of God? How do we walk with those who are wandering away from the Lord, whether they intend to or not? How is it we support and encourage those who are suffering, those who deal with disabilities of one kind or another? Because that's about how we live out being part of the body of Christ and about how we respond to those who become disconnected. It's about who we are and how we are living out the presence of God. It's a way in which we measure the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. And if we have left those who are vulnerable simply in the back while we move forward with the things of what we would like to, then the problem is not simply about those who would attack them. Then the problem would also be us. You know, when I think of some of those things and reflect on that in my role as a pastor and who we are as a community, then I think back to the promises of baptism. The promises that we make. Promises to teach, to enfold, to look out for, to include. Thankful for what we do and ways in which we do it, but also aware of far too many who quietly leave and we don't see. Of those who don't find their place and we don't reach out. Even of too many bulletin announcements that keep asking for help with Faith Walk and youth programs that continue in the bulletin. God's Word reminds us that we cannot forget those who would try to pick off the vulnerable and erase the memory, the presence of God in their life. And God's people need to say no. Well, then I look at Moses in his role there in Rephidim. And I know sometimes some people will quickly see the story as primarily a story about prayer, but we have to be careful about that. Because nowhere does it say that Moses was praying. It actually says something more. Moses had that staff, the symbol of God's authorization, by which God had shown that he was with Moses. Moses, who had used that staff just a little time earlier in his hand to hit the rock, and water came out, and the people saw that. But this time, it wasn't simply having the staff and doing something with it. It was in part Moses raising his arm with the staff in his hands. Putting his hands, as Moses identifies at, towards the end of the passage as we read it, putting his hands against the throne of God. And you need to see the whole picture of what's going on. Joshua had to be busy in the valley. It wasn't that he had nothing to do. But Joshua wasn't enough. And Moses had the staff and raised his hands. But that wasn't enough for him simply to be there with the staff either. The message that God was giving was not how powerful Moses' hands were, because they weren't, but that when the picture included the valley and the mountain, then what you saw is a God who was at work. Moses had the staff and raised his hands, but that wasn't enough because the battle belonged to the Lord. And of course, the raising of hands would include prayer. But then we need to understand it's not the act of praying that simply did it. It's the one on the throne. It's calling on God, not simply to bless us, but calling on God with hands against the throne to live out his presence among us and to help us be that presence to each other and the communities in which we live. Recognizing that it's God who does it. Abraham Heschel, a respected Jewish theologian, wrote in connection with this that the purpose of prayer is different than the purpose of speech. The purpose of speech is to inform. The purpose of prayer is to participate. To live prayer, he wrote, is to dream in league with God, to envision the holy visitations of God, and to live without prayer, he said, is to live without God. Yesterday, we held our third prayer breakfast here at West End. And the point of our doing that and of council approving that is not simply to pray, because we can do that on our own, and many of us do, and we can be grateful for that. But the point of making this available and having this opportunity is that in this challenging time, what we want is together to participate in what it means to be the image of God in our community and communities. To let God know that we put our hands on the throne of God for the sake of his people, for the sake of his kingdom of which we are a part. We let God know that we expect God to live out his presence among us and through us, and to help us in doing that. In the valley, on the side of the mountain, and all parts of the line. Don't forget. Don't forget what it means to be the living memory of God with each other that blots out the values of those who would be like the Amalekites. How we treat each other, all of us, says something about how we understand and live out the presence of God among us. And it says something about what others will see. A number of years ago, the set of the television show Murdoch Mysteries, which some of you may know, was renting the church and parking lot of the church that I was serving in Hamilton. They were filming in the city there. While they were there, I met one of the makeup artists who was applying her makeup in the council room, and so we began a conversation. She told me that she used to work for ABC, but with four children, she had to cut back to small contracts here and there the best she could. And as we talked, given we were in a church and I was a pastor, I asked her if she was part of any faith group. And she laughed a little. "Interesting that I should ask," she said, because she had just converted to Judaism. She had been part of the Christian faith in a church group prior to that. So I asked her, curious about that change, what was behind it, and her answer was simple and clear. She and her husband had separated, and she was left with four children. And her church didn't do much for her, and they didn't have much time. But the Jewish community bent over backwards and carried her through a time that was incredibly difficult. And she was so struck with that she decided to become what they were. Now, from a theological what is truth perspective, understanding Jesus as Savior and Lord point of view, that doesn't make sense. But at the same time, from a human perspective, it makes a lot of sense. She had a need in a vulnerable time, and she found an image of God among people, among a group of people. And I obviously haven't forgotten that. So then I think we spent the season of Lent looking at the fruit of the Spirit, at its opposites, at some of the counterfeits that can come along with that and lead us in wrong directions. We took time to go to the cross, to reflect on what it is to live in the power of what Jesus has done for us, his resurrection. And we as God's people know we have some challenging things to look at, and that can shape how we look at each other and how we look at others, and it can also shape not simply how others look at us, but how others will see the God whom we claim. It will be part of determining whether we will spend our time dealing with information or whether we are going to be in a posture of lifting our hands against the throne of God. And expecting that God will work in us and through us How we understand the presence and the power of Jesus has to do also with how we treat other people. And it says a lot about whose image we present. And it begins with making sure we protect each other, beginning with the vulnerable. God says, don't forget, because that will help you remember. To be the image and the presence of God, because in the end, it's not about the Amalekites. It's not about Moses. It's not about a staff. It's about Jesus. About serving Jesus, about being filled with the Spirit. It's about being the image of God in a world that needs to see. And as we remember, it will help us and others with us to see that the answer indeed is the Lord is among us and at work. And that's the point, because we are the people of the resurrection. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's interesting, these stories that we have about Rephidim. Trying to understand some of the pieces and not just understand some events that may have happened, but why it is that you put that story there and what it is that we would learn from that about you, about your people, about the enemies of the values and beliefs that you have and that you have taught us to have. And we see in that picture also your anger about those who would attack the vulnerable. And we look in our communities and we see so much of that. We can look in our own community and recognize that in an age where there is so much distraction, so many things that can pull us away from you, that we need to be careful and we need to not forget. And we need to be the remembering people, the memory, the images of you among each other and the communities of which we are a part. And we know, Lord, there's a lot we can say about that and things we can write out theologically about what that means and how to understand that. But in the end, we also know it's about how we serve each other, how we understand you have served us, what love means in the context of protecting, of helping, of participating, and how it is that we are the body of Christ and what that means. So as we sing of that, of you again, but also consider our response, we give you thanks for what is good. We ask that you remind us of who it is that we are and whose we are, and that you would guide us in carrying out the task of being your image with each other in this world for Jesus' sake. Amen.